can identify another reason why I decided to serve at that time. In 2003, I got activated, got a phone call, I was teaching up at Magnolia High School, got a phone call saying, okay, your unit's activated, you got 2 days to get up to Fort Meade, from Fort Meade, then you'd process over into Kuwait. And so while I was at that area, I was still stateside at this time, I was actually at Fort Dix.
While I was at Fort Dix, we were training up, getting ready to go over to Kuwait, to go into whatever was going to happen. And at that point, we weren't really sure what was going to happen. And so we were all kind of on pins and needles, trying to figure out, you know, what is this going to become? What is my part going to be in this? All of that kind of stuff. And we knew that President Bush was going to have a press conference that night. So we all went to the rec room, where they had televisions up on the wall, and so we all kind of began to gather together to hear what President Bush was going to say. Now, there are some of the experiences that I have, or that I had while I was there. I wrote down kind of a little bit of a narrative story. And so if you'll sort of indulge me for just a moment, I'm going to take you into one of those stories, one of those accounts. This is my experience awaiting that. I wrote this. It says, the large television was playing CNN, while one of the other televisions was set to one of the major news carriers. The din of discussion was prevalent, and people continued to file into the building. Captain Culbertson, Captain Cunliffe, Captain Girard, the company commanders, they entered just before the regular programming began. Others from the unit found places to view the president make his speech. CNN was covering soldiers in presumably Kuwait, and two televisions began to compete to be heard. I wish that someone would realize the difficulty that we'd have if the televisions were not tuned to the same channel. The soldiers had all gathered in the building, but they were vastly different from one another. Their backgrounds, their beliefs, their political philosophies, their physical appearance would all more aptly be described as the colors of the spectrum. How could we all be united for one purpose intrigues me even now. I know why I fight. That is all. Each has a reason, a personal reason, and apparently that is good enough. The sound of the televisions went silent, and a picture of the hall abruptly ending at a speaker's podium appeared. President Bush soon stepped into place. The rec center went quiet, and as he began to speak, the large television could be heard, then echoed by the smaller television now to my left. No one moved to change the station, and the echo created a cavernous feeling that seemed to make the moment of more importance. Here we were, soldiers without a war up to this point. Perhaps this would give us purpose. Was this really a just purpose? No one knew. Soon into the speech, it was made clear that Saddam Hussein had 48 hours to get out of the country, and after that, the United States would begin at some point to remove him from power, if necessary. No one cheered or booed soldiers. And that's the end of my quote. It's interesting when I think back and I look at that, and I think of how my desire to serve had changed. No longer was it that desire of service when I first entered in to take care of myself, take care of my family. No longer had it been just the Army values, although all of those things were still inside of me. The reason that I had identified by that time, the reason that I wanted to fight was so that my kids and so my grandkids didn't have to fight. That I could do it instead of them. See, our service, what motivates us to service matters. And even in this sense, even in a simple sense here, there is a mutation that takes place as we begin to serve. What's interesting is that when we begin to think about the kingdom of God, the motive for service that I just talked about in the military, which is a, you know, very common motives, when we begin to think about serving in the kingdom of God, we begin to think about things that are of eternal value. That are eternal in value. It's not going to end at the borders of a country, a political belief system, the boundaries that we have established, but what's going to take place is that our decision to serve God will continue even into eternity, and what we have done as we have served Him is going to continue into eternity as well. Isn't that a pretty awesome thought to be thinking about? It's a huge decision. I think sometimes we think about serving in too narrow a way. You know, we think about about serving as did we sign up? And we have here at the church, we've got little pamphlets that you can sign up.
It says, I serve.
You know, did you sign up?
Did you sign up to serve
at the church? And those things are well and good, and we need those things. We need people to sign up. That's the purpose of those things.
But when we think about serving as, did I put in X amount of hours to do something, but we don't think about the broader implication of serving, why are we serving? What is the motivation for our serving? Because serving has to be a free will choice. I like what Stanley Horton writes. He says this, it says, God has given us a choice to serve him. Today our choices revolve around our relationship to the Lord Jesus. God still speaks, and his message to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration is for us today. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. We can afford to listen to him, for he said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do my will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Thus, we have a constant choice before us involving our desire to do God's will and obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. See, it becomes imperative, it becomes important for us to say, I serve Jesus Christ because I have chosen to serve him. Because I want to serve him. Because there's something inside of my heart that motivates me to serve him and to respond to the relationship that he has with me. We were talking to a couple earlier this week, and we were talking about the goodness of God, and we were talking about salvation. So in this conversation that they were having, it was like, you know, it's sort of, you know, their extension of salvation was, I have to do this, I have to do that. I said, no, that's not what salvation is about. Salvation is simply about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's knowing that God is who he says he is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and I want to have a relationship with him. See, it becomes easy for me to serve my wife or for my wife to serve me because we're in relationship with one another, and because we love one another, we want to respond to one another. We want to help one another out. When you go back into the Old Testament, two of the greatest characters of that time are Moses and then you have Joshua. And so when Moses is about to pass away, he spends several chapters, or what now are our chapters, okay, but he spends some time to say, okay, these are the things that God has done for us. Okay, when we serve God and when we are faithful to God, these are all the amazing things that he's done for us. And then he gave him the other side of it. He says, yet if you choose not to, then these things are going to take place in your life. And Moses' conclusion is, we are better off serving the Lord. Joshua, his predecessor, comes after him. And so what he says to the people before he goes is he does the same thing. He takes them back and he says, look at all these wonderful things that God has done in our lives. Can anybody say amen? Right, God's done some amazing things in our lives. And then Joshua eventually gets to that famous statement in Joshua 24:15, where he says, choose for you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. See, Joshua understood the blessings that come with serving the Lord. And even so much more today in our New Testament experience and what Jesus has done for us, there's a relationship that's available for us in Christ Jesus that says, I don't serve him because I have been chosen or picked on a team. Hey, I serve him because of the fact that I love Jesus Christ and he has become my Lord and my Savior and he is my friend. And I have a relationship with him. Can you say amen with me this morning? I came across a wonderful article this week and came off of a website entitled One for Israel. He's talking about a passage that I want to take us to this morning. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, then you can turn with me to that. We're going to begin in verse 5. It talks about the heart of Jesus, and it also challenges us to have also that same heart. So it's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and it says this, let this mind be in you, and I'm reading it from the New King James Version. The one that's up there is the NIV, okay, but New King James, because New King James uses a specific term that we're going to use. Again, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of, and here's the word that differs, okay, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. I'm going to reread verse 7 for us. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Now, I think it's significant, and I don't understand why the writers, the editors of the NIV and NLT and those other translations, why they didn't continue to use the term bondservant in this text, but the New King James and the King James Version use the idea of bondservant. And I think it's important because it's more, it gives us a better picture, a better understanding of what it is Paul's writing in here. Now, to understand it, we've got to go back to the Old Testament to understand what a bondservant was. Okay, so we're going to go back to the Old Testament for just a few minutes to kind of capture it. It's explained in two different places. The one is Exodus chapter 21, and the second one is in Deuteronomy chapter 15. But we're just going to look at Exodus chapter 21 because the other scripture just simply repeats what this one has. A little bit more information, but not much more. Okay, Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6, and what we're doing is we're understanding what it is to be a bondservant. Okay, what it is to be a bondservant. One of the things that we have to get out of is our mind, our thinking, okay, as Americans, that servant, the term servant, term slave are all bad terms. Okay, let me just debunk that for just a moment. Okay, yes, we think those are bad terms today, but let's go back to a time where there is no welfare, as it's described here. Let's go back to a time where there is no disability. Let's go back to a time where there is no, forgiveness, chapter 11, chapter 13, anything like that. Okay, those things didn't exist. And this was part of our American heritage up till, I know it was past into the 1600s, 1700s. So maybe up to, let's just say 1800s for the sake of argument. Okay, so this was going on. So if there was a problem in your life, then sometimes what you ended up becoming was like an indentured servant to somebody else, because, or you could go to a debtor's prison, but it was better to become an indentured servant. So what happened was that people that had situations develop in their lives, they ended up becoming servants of other people. I have a friend in Sri Lanka, Johan Fernando, who employs several servants in his house. And he's explained to me, because at first when I looked at it, I was like, oh, this is just sad. You know, you have servants at your house. He says, you don't understand. If they weren't at my house working here, then they would be in poverty and they'd be destroyed out in their culture. Okay, but here, they have a job, they have meaning, we care about them, we take care of them, they're my responsibility. So understand servant, term servant, in a whole different cultural context with that. So let's take a look here at Exodus chapter 21. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Interesting passage, isn't it? So here you see inside of this, you see that there is no expectation in the Hebrew culture that anybody would remain a slave beyond 7 years, because you could serve for somewhere in between 1 to 6 years. And then in that seventh year, what should happen is that they should go free. But it was possible that a servant who says, my master is a good master, my master takes care of me, my master has provided for me, my master, you know, I've developed a family working for my master, and so I don't want any of those things removed from me. And so what he can elect to do is he says, I can become, or that person can become, a bondservant to that master indefinitely. That he is and becomes a part of that family. He becomes a part of that family. It's amazing that would take place. It's also amazing that here in Acts, in Exodus chapter 21, which is the time right after the Ten Commandments have been given, they've been reinforced at this point. Okay, there's been the Exodus that has taken place, and it's after that this is provided for them. Okay, the word, the law comes into their lives. And then there's this opportunity for people that are serving in this place where they can say, I want to be a part of that relationship. I want to be a bondservant for my master. It's a strange ceremony because when you get into it, you begin to look at it, you go, well, this is kind of weird. There's this piercing of the ear that goes on with an awl, sharp object like a nail that would prick it. Get a, you know, an earring early. And then you'd have this door that was a part of it. You know, why a door? You know, why the earlobe? Why the piercing? Why all these things are taking place? But when you begin to understand it in context and you begin to ask it perhaps in different words and it begins to maybe make a little bit more sense. We're talking about something piercing the flesh. We're talking about blood going against the doorposts of the door. We begin to understand that scars are left behind forever. It may seem a little bit familiar to you and even cross into the New Testament. How many of you are getting it? We're going to explore that in just a moment. Let's talk about this first. Let's just talk about those things. Why the piercing? Why did it have to be that? I mean, literally what would take place is if I were that servant, I'd go to the master and I'd say, Master, I love you. I don't want to leave this house. Can I become your bondservant? And so he would go and he would take him and he would take that ear again and he would put it against a wooden surface of the door and then he'd punch that hole into the ear. That piercing had to take place. You may remember that into the New Testament, what we have is Paul, who said to Galatians, to the church in Galatia, he said this, he said, I carry the scars of Jesus on my own body. Can you say amen? Paul was an amazing apostle. And in his service to God, he went through a lot of things. I don't have enough time to go through all of them, but let's just say shipwrecks. He's been through whippings. He's been through stonings. He limped in his life. I mean, just beaten up for the sake of Christ. And he says, I've got the scars that are on my body. And in fact, in the Greek, in the New Testament, it uses the term stigma. Okay, stigma is the Greek word that is used for pricking. And it's defined this way. A mark is pricked in or branded upon our body. To ancient Oriental usage, slaves and soldiers bore the name or the stamp of their master or commander branded or pricked into their bodies to indicate that the master or general they belonged to. And there were even some devotees who stamped themselves in this way with the token
of their gods. And so what you see is this branding, this piercing, it became an identification with that general, that master. I can tell you, I've been into the prison and I've seen people with tattoos. And their tattoos indicate what they belong to, what they're a part of, what they're passionate about, what group they're in. Can we, like Paul, say, I bear on my body the markings of Jesus Christ, that I have been struck, that I have been pierced, that I have been bruised to reflect what Jesus has done for us? Even Jesus himself has permanent scars. I like what people have said is that the only thing that's man-made in heaven are the scars on his hand. The only thing that's man-made in heaven are the scars, the piercings that are on his hands. In fact, in John chapter 20, when Jesus returned to the disciples after he had risen, it says this, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and he said to them, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He got pierced through on a cross out of love for his Father and out of duty that he had so that our sins might be removed from us. Isn't that awesome? I'm already ahead of myself. Your minds are already there. But why a door? I mean, why the door? Why is the door used? Well, you know, the door represents for us, it represents an exit or an entrance. Okay? It is either an exit or an entrance. It's an opportunity or it's something that sets us out from an opportunity, but it's a decision that we make on our part to be able to go through that door, right? It's of our free choice that we go through that and we make that decision to be a part of it. And it's the same thing is true with that servant who says, you know what? Here I am in my master's house. I'm being provided for. He's taking care of me. He's not abusive to me. He takes care of my family. All these things are resolved for me. I've got food, shelter, clothing. I've got compassion. He takes care of me if I'm sick. All those different types of things. And he's thinking to himself, if I leave this and go out on my own, then what's going to happen to me? Who knows the guy's history? The guy may have had that before. Maybe he's tried it on his own before. And what he's realized is it's hard. How many of you have tried living this life on your own before? And you find out, you know what? It's hard out there. I try to make it work on my own. I try to, my own resources. I try to live it on my own strengths. And ends up what happens to me is I get addicted, right? I get pulled. I get trapped. I get into all these things. But it's when I'm just serving the Lord where I have my best, my most freedom. That's the story of salvation. So the door is a volitionary choice. It's a decision that we make on our own to go through it. I think many of us, when we think of doors in the Bible, there's really a famous story that probably jumps out for us, and that is this idea of when the Israelites, the Hebrews were in Egypt, and they were getting ready to go out, and there had been 600 plagues that had come against the Egyptians, and finally the seventh plague was about to come on them, and that would be every one of their firstborn male children were going to be killed throughout all of Egypt. So that God would finally get Pharaoh's attention, and Pharaoh would let the Hebrew people go. And so what the Israelites got were instructions that said, if you go into your home, if you'll take a lamb and you'll slaughter that lamb, and you'll take some of that blood and you'll pour it into like a basin or something, and you'll take a hyssop, take some weed, you take some hyssop and you put it into that blood, and you go out to your door and you paint it on the doorpost of your home, then what would happen is that death angel would pass by your home, and your home would be spared. It was a direct picture to Jesus and what Jesus would do on the cross for us. And so it is also that a bondservant, recognizing that, hey, I don't want to do it on my own. What I want to do is I want to serve my master because my master loves me. I'm going to allow my ear to be pierced on the doorpost. And my blood is going to run down that doorpost. And it's a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a picture of what our heart needs to be towards Him. And Lord, I want to serve You. Not because I get my name on a star on a walk in Hollywood. I mean, not because I get recognized from the altar. Not because I get recognized for anything else. I don't even want to be recognized. I just simply want to tell You, Jesus, that You are my master and I don't feel safe with anything else. I think that's the heart of serving. So that's why they use the door frame. What about the ear? Why is it the ear? Of all the places that you could pierce, and I guess I wouldn't mind the ear, you know? I'd rather do that than a finger or something. But why the ear? There's some significance to it as well. It's significant in two different cases in the Old Testament. One are for priests, and the other one are for lepers. Let me take you to a instruction in the Old Testament about it. In Leviticus chapter 8, this one refers to the priest. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1 says, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. So this is to consecrate the priest for their service. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall kill the lamb and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right hand or the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ears of their sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. So what they do to consecrate them is to take some blood, and the high priest goes, he puts it on his thumb, and he takes it, and he puts some on the ear, the right ear, and then some on the right thumb, and then some on the right toe, and he says, okay, now you are consecrated, and the rest of you threw against the sides of the altar. Now you are consecrated for the Lord. Thing that in the same sense, and I don't know how the priest felt about it, but in the same sense, it was also used for cleansing lepers. In Leviticus chapter 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of a leprous person for the day of his cleansing. The priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop." Interesting, scarlet yarn. Seems like there is, and it's been referred this way, that there's a scarlet thread that runs through the entirety of the Bible. Every book of the Bible, there's a message of Jesus Christ in it. But there's a red line that goes through all of it. Tying it all together is the work of what Jesus Christ will do. In verse 14, it continues, it says, "The priest will take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the right thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger into the oil, that is, his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering, and the rest of that oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." It's interesting, so many times when we're, perhaps we're doing our, reading through the Bible, and you get to that book of Leviticus, and you're like, what in the world? How does this have any implication for me today? How is it practical for me in any sense today? And you begin to, as you get below the surface of what's being said, you begin to see the New Testament covenant that's being laid out. How many of you know that in the Old Testament, when it talks about leprosy, leprosy was a metaphor for sin? And what is it that takes care of our sin? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so for the leper, what happens is they go and they anoint, just like the priest, they put the blood on the ear, the right ear, again, the blood on the right thumb, and again, the blood on the right toe, okay? And he would be cleansed, but in addition to that, he would apply oil at the same time. What is oil a metaphor in the New Testament? For the Holy Spirit. So the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Don't you love that? And there's a direct implication there to the mission statement of our church. Finding true life in Jesus Christ, his blood is sacrificed through the power of the Holy Spirit. The oil being applied to our life. See, our call is this, as it is to go out into this community and find those people that are lepers or sinners, just like we were. And then be able to say, you know what, there has been provision for you, and that you don't have to continue in that life any longer. That Jesus has provided a way for us. Can you say amen? It's so neat when you see this and begin to realize it and begin to understand what's going on and the anointing, whether it's of the lepers or whether it's of the priest, the ear, the thumb, the toe, all representing the fact that our deeds, our feet representing our walk, our ears representing the fact that what we hear and we obey in our lives, this is what God has called us to be as a Christian servant. To be walking it out, to be living it, to be hearing it, to be participating in it. There is a decision on our part to serve him and to learn more about him. And then in the middle of this, here you've got all this provision. Okay? You've got all this provision. All this is given to the people. All they simply had to do was to participate in it. It's sad to me that when you get into the prophets, later on they talk about how seldom the Israelites actually observe the laws, the calendar, the way it was supposed to be. That they had just stopped doing that. Doesn't make any sense. We talked about that when we talked about the Jubilee. But the reality is that you and I are free. Okay, we are completely free to choose. We can decide to, or we can decide not to receive what God has provided for us in this idea of the blood, receiving the blood, receiving the oil, allowing it to bless us and allowing it to work in our own lives. But if we do choose him, then what's going to happen is that we are going to be marked for him. How many of you want to be marked for Jesus Christ? I want to receive that mark in my life. We give up our right to call the shots. So instead, we begin to obey His instruction. So it's interesting when you're talking to someone who is making that decision for themselves, and you get to that point where you say, you know what, though? I mean, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to give up your own will. You're going to have to surrender it. And you can tell when someone is ready, because when they finally get to that point, they say, you know what? My way's not been working out anyway. And God's been telling me that over and over and over and over again. I had the joy this week to go minister to a gentleman who I talked with him about 45 minutes. Just shared with him about God and about God's provision. Shared a little bit about the sermon I'd be preaching this morning. And I got to a point where it was time to kind of transition out of that and go on to something else and talk about some very practical things. And I said, you know, here's what we're going to do. Is I'm about to kind of change the tone of things and talk about some very practical things. I said, but I want to take a moment and ask you, have you ever given your life to Jesus Christ? And I said, do you want to? He looked at me and he said, Pastor, I think that's what I want to do this morning. So we prayed together. Prayed the sinner's prayer with him. He sat back into his chair and he said, Pastor, he says, I'm not lying to you right now. He says, all I feel right now is like a river flowing through me. And he didn't learn that from the Bible. Now, he didn't learn that from the Bible study he was going through. What he was talking to me was literally what was going on in his life. You see, when we get to that point where we say, you know what, I'm sick and tired of trying to live my life the way I want to live my life. Instead, I'd rather put my earlobe against the door and allow Jesus to come and to punch my earlobe, and I can say to Him, Lord, I want to be your servant forever and ever, because I know that I'm better in your house than I am in my own house. That's what serving is really about. We can talk about the blessings that come along with serving, but that's really the heart of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you to the New Testament. I want to share with you something from it that there's a promise that Jesus gave. And I'll be honest, I had never really read it this way before, really interpreted it this way, but I want to read it this morning with sort of the light or the understanding that God has called us and has given us the opportunity to become His servants, to be marked, to be pierced for Him, to be consecrated to His service, and have the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. And once our heart is right about serving God, serving others becomes natural for us. It's not a problem any longer. So let's read. Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read this together. As bondservants of the Lord, we have an amazing future. And Jesus gives us a glimpse of it in Luke chapter 12. What he says is this. Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 35 through 38. It says, be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning. Now, if you're familiar with the scripture, you may be, oh, this is about the 10 virgins. No, it's not. Okay, so just throw that out. It's not that story. Okay, so be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning. Think more firefighters. Having the boots ready, the gear ready to jump onto the truck. Just be dressed for service, keep your lamps burning, as though you are waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. And then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment that he arrives and that he knocks. Now you've got to know, when the master comes back from the wedding feast, he's excited. Okay? He's glad. He's celebrating. You'd think it'd be all about himself, but listen to what he says here in verse 37. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them. I mean, this is a complete flip from what I was expecting. The master comes home from the wedding feast. The servants open the door, they're prepared for him, and he begins to take care of them. Can you say amen? As I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. What a wonderful promise. For those servants that are willing to put their earlobe against the door, to have it punched, in the service of the master, when he comes, he's going to reward them. Isn't that cool? That's how good our master is. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now, and maybe you have been, or you're here this morning, and you realize that you've been sort of delaying your decision to put your earlobe against the door and to allow Jesus Christ, the master, to punch it. And in so doing, what you're saying is, Lord, I am surrendering myself. I'm surrendering my will. I'm surrendering my future to you, because what I've realized is that my future is in you. My future is in you. My future is only going to become better when I allow Jesus Christ to be my master and to lead me. That is what the heart of being a servant is about. Realizing that our master is good. So there may be something in your life that you're struggling, that you haven't surrendered to Him. And maybe your complete life that you haven't surrendered. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you specifically about something this morning that He has been wrestling with you. He's been asking you, you need to surrender this area of your life to Him. Let's just do that right now. Somebody's going to lead us for a moment. Just allow yourself to surrender yourself to Him. Lord, be my master. I put my earlobe against the wall, against the door. Lord, I'm yours forever and ever. I'm yours. Just allow the Holy Spirit to lead. Hallelujah.